For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we are in chapter 3. And just to kind of get people up to speed a little bit, because it's been a couple weeks since we've been in our study, we've been going through Colossians. There's this important point Paul makes in chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says that we are complete in Christ as believers in him. And that's really like an important summation of everything that he's been saying through chapters 1 and 2. And basically what he's saying is that if you have come to know God through Christ, if you have trusted your sin to his forgiveness, your life to his care, then there is nothing more you need to proceed on in the Christian life. You don't need to pick up religion and start working on some new methods to make yourself someone who you maybe have an ideal that you'd like to be, but know that you're not. You don't have to have some kind of mystical transforming experience. You don't have to tap into some sort of secret esoteric knowledge. These are the things that religiously minded people around the Colossian church were telling them. It's really, I think, the same kind of message we get in our own day. But the thing is that what biblical Christianity is about has like nothing to do with religion. Religion is a set of rituals, a set of disciplines, this type of thing, to keep a person in an acceptable relationship with God. It's like I'm doing the right thing, so therefore God must be happy with me, right? And Paul's like, no, not at all. He says you're complete in Christ, meaning that based on what God has done for you, not what you can do for him, what he's done for you. Bible uses the term grace to describe that everything about how we stand before God is based upon his love and his mercy to us, has nothing to do with our merit. And so Paul says, if we have known God through that, that's all we need. And you don't need anything more than what you already have. And so the Christian life is not about going out and becoming somebody that you're not, acquiring something that you don't have. The Christian life really is all about understanding, experiencing, and applying who you already are in him. And so that's what Paul is devoting the whole third chapter to then, is the kind of spinning out, what does that mean concretely? If what the Christian life is just experiencing, understanding, and applying this incredible gift of grace that God has given to us, how do I do that? What does that look like? And so in chapter 3, verse 1, verse 5, and verse 12, these are like paragraphs, and Paul introduces each of these paragraphs with this expression, therefore. And the therefore is there to tell us, what does it look like to apply this great message that he's been laying out in the first two chapters about our standing before God on the basis of grace? Okay, so that's where we've been. And last week we talked about, Paul says, therefore set your mind on the things above. And so there's this idea that part of experiencing the life of God working in us is kind of where our head is at. And because where our head is at, the rest of our life is likely, you know, to follow. And so God's very interested in kind of rewiring, how do I think about things, about myself, about the things that matter, and so forth. And tonight, we're going to describe this, I think, very interesting and sometimes kind of complex transition that occurs in the life of people who are growing in Christ from past to future. And so, you know, we need to understand, I wish it were true, but it's not. I wish it would be the case that when we come to Christ and we appeal to God for his forgiveness, that the chalkboard's erased and it's like we're starting over. But it isn't that way, is it? And God meets us where we are, accepts us fully where we are, and then begins this lifelong process of him working out his relationship with us in the breadth of our lives in the context of what our life has been about up to that point. And so for a lot of us, we look at our relationship with God and we realize, man, I brought an awful lot of baggage into this relationship. And what about that? And that's really what Paul is going to talk about here this evening. If you are one who, like me, feels like there's a lot of baggage in that complex existence, that, especially between your ears, you know, this is an important thing for us to think about. Oftentimes what God says is true of us, that we're completely acceptable to Him, we'll never be more right before Him in the future than we are now, because we're completely acceptable to Him. There's nothing we can add to our standing before Him on the basis of our good works. There's nothing that we can do to detract from our standing before Him based upon our moral failures. You know, that's all pretty good news. But we also stand at that place where we realize, you know, in some respects, I've made a real train wreck out of my life. And so what does it look like then for me to move forward with this acceptance that God grants me, to move forward on the basis of grace? And Paul's going to describe an important part of what does that mean and what does that look like in this paragraph. Let's take a look. Again, he says, therefore, because of our complete acceptance by God, he says, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which amounts to idolatry, he says. Because of these things, God's wrath is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. And so, boom, there it is. That's kind of a heavy paragraph. He says, putting to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. That's one of the things that in terms of understanding and experiencing and applying our new status before God involves this process where we're putting behind us, we're putting to death, he said, that's pretty strong language, whatever belongs to our, he says, earthly nature. Some of us are reading less kind of current translations of the Bible. We use the word flesh in that. And that's a term that Paul uses in, I think, pretty much every letter he wrote. This term is there. This concept is there. And we really need to understand what Paul is telling these people to do and what it's about. The flesh represents the fallen, corrupted part of our nature. And it's important for us to kind of begin from the perspective of what does it mean to be a human being from God's point of view. And God is saying, you know, we're not just some meaningless blob of protoplasm that kind of came together by blind processes that have no meaning or purpose. That we are individual human beings, we're persons created uniquely in the image of God, we're told from the very early chapter, from Genesis chapter 1. And so that all human beings, regardless of what we've done with our lives, we bear in some way the image of God, the dignity of God. And so human beings have deep dignity because we bear the image of God. We're not just more complicated lower life forms or something like that. We're qualitatively different. There's something about God in the life of all human beings. We are image bearers of Him. At the same time, though, all is not well with the human race. And from the Bible's point of view, what's really wrong with humanity is what's wrong in the heart of every human being, that each of us, in the language of Isaiah, has chosen to go his own way. And so we pursue my interests, my life, my agenda, my desires. And the Bible calls that sin. That's what that is. It's the capacity that human beings have, free agents have, to chart their own path and defy God's will and God's purpose for our life. And we are free, of course, to do that, but we are not free with respect to the consequences. And the consequence is that our nature as human beings has been corrupted. That even when we have good intent, that good intent is shrouded in what's in it for me. The greatest intellectual insights, you know, just think about the 20th century, all the incredible technology that's been developed, and yet we're closer to having the capacity to exterminate ourselves than we ever have been in our own history. There's just something dogging humankind when we look at history, when we look at our own present world. With all of our capacity and all our accomplishments, there's just something terribly, terribly wrong. And the Bible says that human beings are alienated from God. That is fundamentally our problem. And so the aspect of our being that reflects this will, this drive for self and away from God, Paul calls the flesh. And he says about this flesh, he says, what we need to do is put it to death, he says. Put it to death. Yeah, that doesn't sound like much fun. But let's think about this here for a second, because the biblical point of view is not what we might call dualistic. In other words, what we do with our bodies, what we do with our lives, these things affect our spiritual life as well. You know, in some points of view, some religious points of view, I guess you could say that, you know, it's what I believe. I have this belief over here, and it has no effect on the rest of my life. But from the Bible's point of view, see, there, we don't have our spiritual life over here and everything else over here. We are all, you know, God is involved in the whole package, the whole thing. And so the whole of our experience, all that we are physically, psychologically, emotionally, spiritually, these are an integrated whole from God's point of view. And so it's very important that we understand that, and also that we understand when Paul says that we're putting to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature, he's not talking about what we might call religious mortification. Yeah. So, you know, like you get out the razor wire and, you know, I'll never do it again. I hate me, you know, this kind of thing. And maybe we do it metaphorically and just kind of subject ourselves to the judgment of, you know, self-recrimination, things like that. In the hope that if I just hate myself enough, somehow I'll be dislodged from these problems that are holding me back. And so a lot of us kind of know what that's about. I'll deprive my desires, and so therefore I will overcome them. I'll kind of choke them out. And that's not what Paul is saying here at all. And we're going to talk about why not here in just a minute. But if you have this image in your mind of what God really wants you to be about, and to put aside these drives, these desires, is just to be tough on yourself, that's really not what he's saying. What he's saying instead is that we begin by reckoning or rendering a verdict. Do we agree with God about the fact that we experience life and we view life through the lens of our fallen nature, through our flesh life? And that becomes very important, the perspective that we have on the drives that oftentimes powerfully guide our lives. And what kind of drives are we talking about? Well, sexual immorality, he says, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. And he says these things amount to idolatry. Idolatry, interesting. And so what we need to understand is that Paul's saying here what we need to do is we need to identify our idols. These substitute gods that we rely on, that we serve after, that we seek after, because we think that they are going to get the job done for us. That's what an idol does. That's what a substitute god is. It's my be-all and end-all. It's what I do to identify myself. You know, I'm really important, and I matter because. And what my life's all about, therefore, is this thing. Well, that can become an idol in our life. When it becomes the basis for how we view ourselves, the sense of satisfaction that we have in life, then we know, you know, we've got problems with idols. Is sexuality sinful? It is not sinful. God created your organs. And that's the natural drives that we have in the sexual area, not wrong. God created a world for us to engage with and to express our creativity and to explore and to possess. But greed is, of course, different from that. Greed, he says, is idolatry. Here's the question that I want us to get at for this stuff to make sense to us, and which is this: when do natural drives become idols in our life? Because if we're supposed to put to death whatever belongs to our earthly nature, and our earthly nature is driven by what he calls here idolatries, how are we going to be able to identify what those idols are? And how can we differentiate them from normal, natural desires that are a part of our life? And so let's think about that, and maybe you've got a thought about that. How would you differentiate between a drive, a strong desire, and an idol? What do you think? We've got microphones. We can get a discussion going. Who's got a thought? John.
So in thinking about this, you know, it really depends on what you talked about before, what's going on between your ears.
Right? Yeah, yeah.
And okay. So when my view of my significance, when my view of who I am is primarily vested in what I have,
okay,
or what my career is or something like that, then I think those things become an idol. When I start to derive my sense of worth from these things,
okay,
that's when they move toward the idolatry.
So what do you measure your significance by?
Yeah,
great point. Let's see here. We got Andrea over there. We got Teresa here. How about it, Teresa? What do you think?
I think things start becoming idols when they start taking over your life, when they start taking away from other things that have also been important to you. And I guess I'm not just thinking about the greed, but the immorality and stuff like that too, that people are being, their lives are sort of being taken over by
okay,
internet stuff and just pursuing being okay, like a celebrity, and that suddenly those are overshadowing other things and maybe the things that God wants you to pay attention to.
Good.
As well.
Okay. So the experience of romantic love and of an intimate relationship is not, I mean, that's a drive and that's a desire.
Right.
But when that now becomes, this is what it's all about in my life, and I will pursue that at any cost, it costs my integrity, it costs my belief system, the constraints of morality, anything else, boom,
or,
we got an idol.
You know, there are people that spend all their time chasing pornography on the internet, and they have a spouse at home that they're not paying attention to. That's, you know, it's,
okay,
it's,
so there's that,
it's
kind
gone
of
into that and taken over.
Okay, so there's some habits that we can develop that take on a life of their own.
Right, right.
And that are competing with the good things that God has for us. Okay?
Last month I was at a women's Bible study, and this topic kind of came up. A lady brought it up, and I think that sometimes we can figure out what an idol is in our life when that thing is no longer there and our life falls apart. So let's say this actually came up, that you have a husband and he's doing really well spiritually, and if he starts suffering and falling apart spiritually, your life falls apart.
Uh-huh.
Because everything you're kind of holding on to or grasping on to is crumbling, and so
yes,
you don't know how to sustain yourself.
Right.
Or if you have a relationship, you have lots of friendships, and then something happens within that friendship, and it disappears or it falls apart, you fall apart.
Yes.
And that consumes your life because that thing that you were holding so tightly onto is no longer there, and so you can't sustain yourself.
Okay, that's a sweet point. And so it's the things that we drive that sense of security from, and we realize when that's not there, that's what I've been relying on this whole time. Great point. Who else has a thought? How about in the way back there, Frank?
One of the things I was thinking about, because drives for me kind of turn into idols, and it's things that I spend most of my time thinking about. If I'm focusing on during the day or the week or whatever, you know, over time, it's what I'm focusing on in my mind most of the time. So.
Yeah. And so somebody around you can not even have any clue that that's what's really going on in your life, but just between your ears, this is the thing that you're preoccupied with.
Right.
So you've got this idealized vision of yourself or an idealized vision of the way things ought to be or whatever, and you just, boom, that's really, at the end of the day, then what you're about. It's wild stuff. Good points. Last point. What do you think, Jay?
Well, one thing I've noticed is that work tends to be that for me. When I can tell when I'm getting into trouble because of the way I react when things don't go well at work, when someone thwarts a goal or someone's critical, and, you know, if I'm not doing well, then I react, you know, by becoming angry or defensive.
Right.
And that's kind of a warning sign that I'm kind of in trouble.
So the point then is that it's really not about a task. It's about you and your significance.
Right.
And where does that come from? It's a great point. I was talking to somebody Friday night, one of these neighborhood get-togethers, and he coaches a five-year-old soccer team. Five-year-old kids, right? And already these parents are like pummeling him for, you know, playing time for their kids and who, you know, are we going to win this year like unlike last year and this kind of crap. And this guy's like, you know, it's as though he didn't use the term idol, but what he said was it's as though nothing's more important in these pathetic parents' life than that their five-year-old is a little bit better on a certain day than another five-year-old. You know, what a train wreck that is. Wow. Anyway, the point is, and these are all, I think, well stated, that there are natural drives that become the drive. It becomes the thing in our lives. And that is, according to the Bible, one of the important nuances of what does idolatry mean? A false god in your life. Something other than God that you're deriving identity, significance, security, and satisfaction from. Besides God himself. And that is, in essence, that's the undercurrent then to sexual immorality. It's that I'm pursuing this person because I've got to have this drive, this desire satisfied. It doesn't matter that I'm ripping them off, that I'm defrauding their trust or whatever. It's that it's all about this thing. And that is an idol. And greed, he says, is an idol. It's okay to have what you need. It's okay to have more than what you need. But when the drive in your life is to have more as an end unto itself, just to satisfy the endless litany of possible acquisitions, you've got a problem. And so Paul is saying here, we have got to recognize that we have been geared up our whole lives to be thinking idolatrously. We are an idolatrous people because our flesh life is alienated from God. And that is how we have learned to engage life and reality. And there is a trajectory and there is a place that goes, and he describes it. He says, because of these things, God's wrath is coming. And which is very hard language, I think, and somewhat disquieting. What does he mean? He's saying we need to agree with God's verdict about where we're at in our life. Okay. And we can do this as believers in Christ. We can do this because we know that I'm acceptable to God on the basis of His mercy through Christ, through the cross. But I need to agree with God's verdict on these base drives, these idols that are in my life, that there is no future with God in those things. That those things are going to end up, they have to go. And the wrath of God is mediated in a couple of ways. And this passage is a little bit vague in terms of what he's talking about. The Bible speaks of it in a couple of ways. First, in the sense of the temporal corruption that does happen when we violate God's design for us as human beings. And when we choose to follow and idolize the drives that we really do have, that was going to have a effect on our emotional life, on our psychological life, on our physical life. And it's going to maybe look something like that. That's one of my favorite artists. This is Hieronymus Bosch. And this is a scene taken out of a large mural that he wrote called The Garden of Earthly Delights. And Bosch was a little neurotic, which is, I guess, why I can relate to him. That's his face right there in the middle. But he's describing, in visual terms, you know, what does it look like just to be turned over to the desires that drive you? And there's some elements of that. His body is a broken eggshell. You know, life's fragile. And apart from God, life's pretty empty, too. And so you can try to jam it full of things. And at the end of the day, it doesn't satisfy. And another way he tries to describe this, look at the legs, which look kind of like tree trunks. Where are they rooted? They're rooted on boats. And I can tell you, being the expert boatsman that I am, that if you have one foot in one boat and another foot in another boat, you have a problem. And you're going to get wet. And things will not go well for you. And so what Bosch is describing is what Paul is saying, which is that the life of self, the life where I do my thing, is a life that is as imbalanced as trying to stand on two boats. You know, can you just imagine, you know, how hard that would be? And some of us are like doing that with our whole life. And we sense that imbalance that's there. We realize that we're not really standing rooted on firm ground at all, but we are more or less pushed around by the waves of circumstance. The most powerful desire, the image that comes before us that we must pursue. We're not rooted, we're not grounded, he's saying. So true. What are you grounded in? This is an important question. Where are you grounded? Where are you rooted? Earlier in Colossians 2, Paul said that let your roots sink deep into the soil of Christ. That's stable. And outside of that, you know, we are more or less subject to the changing wind, the changing tide. We have no stability, no ground for our life. We become this empty shell of a man that Bosch saw himself. That's his face there. Saw himself as being. Many of us are here tonight because we sense that that's true. We've sensed that we've been pursuing a way of living which on the one hand is noble and good and certainly socially acceptable, is ultimately at the same time empty. Real devoid of substance. There's nothing beyond the fact that I desire it that makes it desirable. And so we sense, you know, this emptiness. We wonder what needs to fill my life to make it substantial, to make it matter. And Paul is saying that there is no created thing, not the world around you, not the gratification of your body, not the acclaim of the society around you. There is nothing that can substitute for an authentic relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what you need. And you can call those drives whatever you want, but in your heart you know, I am an empty shell. And that's good. If you recognize what Bosch is describing about yourself, this is God's opportunity to reach out to you and say, I've got something so much better than this. I've got real life. I've got real soil to dig those foundations deeply into. I'm not asking you to fix yourself, make yourself better, or feel real bad about where you are. None of that stuff matters. What matters is the willingness to turn to him and say, I've been going my own way. I'm like that goofy eggshell. I want you in my life. And God will respond that way. He also, when we talk about the wrath of God that's coming, not just the temporal judgment of breaking God's pattern for us, God's design for us, but also that there is one coming at the end of history, that history has a beginning and it has an end. And the end of history is a time of accountability for all human beings before God. The Bible is very clear on this point, that that we will come before him and he will ask us, you know, why should I have you in my presence forever? And you can say, well, because I trusted that Jesus died the death that I deserve, that he took my guilt from me and has reconciled me to you. And God will say, yep, that's right, because here's your name right here in the Lamb's Book of Life. Boom, enter in to the joy of your master. But it's also true that if we come before God and say, we all expected it, the time has come, here I am, God is not impressed. God is not impressed by our religion. He's not impressed by our good works. He's not impressed by all of our self-righteous efforts to present ourselves to him acceptably. And if that's what we are trusting in, think about this. This is important. If that's what we're trusting in, that I'm basically a good guy. God has told you with unambiguous clarity, that's not good enough. And we, as the whole of humanity, stand guilty before a holy God. And he will permanently sever his ties with anyone who's unwilling to come before him with the humility of faith to say, I need mercy from you. That's the biblical message. You know, you may not have broken God's moral law as much as I have. Or the next guy, the person that you're sitting beside. But that's not the standard of our comparison. The standard of our comparison is God himself. And if you break one clause of a law, you've broken the whole thing. It doesn't matter how many times. And so I'll just appeal to you. If you are under the religious delusion that if I just do it honestly and sincerely and hard enough, that that deals with my problem with God, God is your enemy. God says no to that, and he says no to you. And that's not an easy message to hear. It's not an easy message to express, but it is the truth. And so God is appealing to you. Receive my mercy. Receive the death of my son. He died the death that without it you will die. This is your moment. This is your opportunity. You can change the face of what eternity looks like by responding to what God has offered you out on the table. And he's calling on you. Receive what I've provided. Because you're not good enough. And you never will be. Let's press on. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 24, he says, I tell you the truth, those who listen to my message and believe in God who has sent me have eternal life. And they will never be condemned for their sins, but have already passed from death to life. And I'm just, on the authority of this passage, what is Jesus saying? The issue is life and death, not how good or how bad. And if you will believe, that is to put your trust in what I've done, then the issue of the judgment of God is no longer an issue for you. And you've passed out of death and into life. What are you relying on? Well, that's an important question to answer. Now Paul goes on in a distinctly practical direction, and he says in verse 8, and now's the time to get rid of some things, some baggage, anger, rage, malice, malicious behavior, slander, dirty language. Yeah. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature with its wicked deeds. Okay, what's he talking about here? Okay. These are the brewing volcano within. Relational damage. Boy, you want to know kind of what the state of your life is, you ought to look at the situation in your relationships. Man, I thought I was doing great till I got married. And then I thought I could cover up enough, and then our kids came along and I knew I was kind of done at that point. We got some real things going on that happen in the context of relationship, and Paul's here describing the relational cost that comes through a life driven by our flesh. And I have found myself so often, maybe as a parent you can relate to this, or as somebody at work or whatever, you do something, you just react, and you blow your stack, and boom, you know, and your kid's like wondering what's going to happen next or whatever. And you have one of these sort of out-of-the-body experiences. You can see yourself moving into this. You watch the words come out of your mouth, and you're like, no, 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 but there they go. And you say to yourself, why did I say that? Why do I react like that? Every time my wife hits the pretend brake pedal on the passenger seat, why does it just send me into orbit? Why do I react like that? Oh, it's so bad. You know, it's our default position. You got one of those computer things that, you know, you want to do something else, but no, you're stuck with this program because your computer's like set to this one pattern. And I have a real hard time with that. Sledgehammers haven't been helpful to me in this endeavor, but I haven't learned how to change it. Anyway, you know, we learn to engage life and engage relationships a certain kind of way. We've got those neural pathways often etched very deeply into our brains, don't we? We're like a stimulus response machine. I get that look and boom, I'm mad. Our son, when he was a teenager, he used to have this look where one of his eyebrows would turn up while the other one turned down. You know what I'm talking about? We call it our FU look. And he would just do one of these. I can't even do it. Our daughter's doing it now. It's Anyway, it just sends me into a rage every time he did that, which, of course, he knew and delighted in greatly. And they're just things that happen, you know, the way people look at you or the things that they say or whatever it is. And it just sets off in you anger, malicious behavior. I want to make them pay. Or slander. Oh, did you see what they said? Dirty language. I don't think that means cuss words as much as it does demeaning language. And you can just tear a person to shreds with your words. One of the things that maybe saved our marriage early on was reading Edith Schaefer's book, What is a Family? And she has this chapter. I forget if that's the title of it or just the main theme. She says, some things must never be said. And I thought, good point. Good point. You know, the language that we use, the words that people have used in the fit of anger to describe their spouse, people who are close to them. Boy, it's just hard to look at that same person again, having said those things. And Paul's saying, you know, if you don't recognize the idols in your life, at least look at the incredible relational patterns in your life. What are those things? I mean, that's just like the nuclear fallout for the explosion that is your flesh. And, you know, so it's a big deal. And our default, when what? When we're disappointed, when our expectations and our demands are not met. Anger, rage, you know, this type of thing. When we've got demands and that person should be treating me this way and they're not treating me this way, I don't have to think about it, I just act. And I'm going to make them pay or whatever it is. And someone has done me wrong. And it just fits right into this, okay, now what am I supposed to do? Well, I'm supposed to hate them. I'm supposed to wish ill of them. I'm supposed to make them pay and be bitter and this type of thing. Instead of forgive from the heart. And I see the failings of other people. What's my knee-jerk reaction to seeing somebody do something outrageous and wrong? Condemnation. And, you know, we have programmed ourselves to default to these kinds of responses. And Paul says that's the old way. And it's time to put that to the grave. It's time to die to that. How do we do that? Well, he says in verse 10, let's put on the new nature. And be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. In this new life, he says, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. You know, ethnicity doesn't matter, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or uncivilized, slave or free. None of these things matter. Christ is all that matters, and He lives in us all. And what a great passage that is. And what is he saying? He's saying there is a way forward, people. There is a way past the idols that bind and the nuclear fallout that we experience in our relationships because of that. There is a way forward. And he says, put on that new nature. And it goes back to that question, okay, who am I really at my core in Christ? Who am I? You know, if I'm a biological machine with certain drives, namely to, eat and reproduce, that's gonna say a lot about the life that I have going before me. But that's not the life that he's talking about here. He's talking about who are we in our truest nature as a believer in Jesus Christ. We're a person who has a standing before God, justified. Justified, pardoned. God has no beef with you in Christ. Your standing before Him is permanent, it's unalterable, because it has nothing to do with you. It's what He has done for you. And His death is adequate, and He has dealt with your guilt. That's a pretty big deal right there. And so if my guilt has been dealt with, I don't have to justify myself. I don't have to reform myself. What do I need to do? I need to understand that as new in Christ, I am a child of God, that this relational dimension is so very important for me to be cognizant of. If I'm going to overcome these deficits that really are there and that we have been describing, it's not because we're going to hold our breath or whatever it is and just gut it out. But it's instead that we stand on a different platform completely and we say, God, thank you for my standing before you. Thank you that you are my heavenly Father and that I am your child. That's what the new nature is. That's the expression used most in the New Testament to describe a Christian is a son or daughter of God, a child of God. And so all of the passion that we naturally have for our own children, God has for us. All the loyalty that we have for our children, God has for us. All that sense of vision about the future that any parent has for their child, God has for us. We have access to God no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, you have access to God as His child. You have the power of God resident within you as bearers of His Holy Spirit. And through His Holy Spirit, He has put new desires in your heart as well. New desires to please Him. New sense of gratification that comes through doing the things that He's into and that He's excited about. And it is in cultivating that deep awareness of our son or daughtership before God that real substantive change begins to take place in our life. God's not fixing what's damaged goods. God's building from a whole new foundation in your life. What does that look like? He says we're being renewed. I love the passage that John read out of last week in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul says that we are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for works of significance that we would walk in. The masterpiece of God is your life. God is the master artisan, the master craftsman. And He has uniquely made you who you are as His son or His daughter. And He is involved now in a process, as a parent would, of helping you come to realize and experience the fullness of who you truly are. The language here, be renewed, you know, that it's in the passive voice. It's something that happens to you over a period of time. There's a process of God working in our lives as His children. And over time, we begin to see that suitability, that sense that this fits, this description of being God's son or daughter, because I just feel that sense of connection to what God's really about, the things of God. I feel a sense of freedom from this flesh life that Paul was describing earlier. How does that happen? Well, we're going to talk about this over the next couple of weeks, but this is an important part of it right here. He says, put on that new nature that you really are. Be renewed. How? As you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. So here's the interesting question. How do we learn? What is the way forward? It's learning from the Master. And I've thought a lot about this idea of learning. And in our culture, we have a kind of a formula for what learning is, don't we? You open up the textbook, you read the stuff, you take the test, you see how you did, right? You unscrew your head, you pour in the information, you put the head back on. He's been edumacated, okay? But, you know, in the ancient world, it wasn't like that. And to learn to know our Creator and to become like Him is I think we are kind of victims in a certain sense of our own cultures, because the whole concept of learning for us, I think, is very far removed from the framework that the Bible describes it in. That if God is the master artificer, if He is the master painter, we are His masterpiece, then we are learning from the master like an apprentice learns from his master. And that is really much closer to the biblical concept of discipleship. Here's what Jesus says. Let's just close with a brief reflection on this verse right here. He says in John 5:19, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He does only what He sees the Father doing. And whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him everything He is doing. Let's just think about this. Discipleship, the art of spiritual living, the art of Christian living, is learning at the feet of the Master. And over a period of time, taking on the skill set of life that our Father has mastered for us. That's really what we're being presented with as a description in the New Testament. How does it look? He says the father loves the son and shows him everything he's doing. And so there is this need for us as we respond to our father, the master craftsman, to observe our master at work. You know, a good apprentice studies the technique of his master. They see the delight and the significance that the master craftsman takes from his craft. They understand the relevance, the importance, the significance of what their craft is in terms of the contribution that it's making to other people. And God is calling on us as a disciple to observe him at work. How do we do that? You know, when we look into the Word of God, when we look into the Gospels, for instance, and we see Christ at work, and he is engaging with people, and he's having these discussions, and he's moving toward the broad swath of society, we ask ourselves, what is he really about? What is he demonstrating here? You know, as he moves toward this prostitute in the heat of the day, getting water out of the well in John chapter 4. And he just moves toward her and promises her that he's got something way better. And he listens to her and he engages her and he's willing to understand her lostness and to provide hope. That's what our master is about. And when we see our master moving into Jerusalem and to the place where his people ought to be bowing down and worship to him and instead are rejecting him, instead of being moved to anger, he weeps over the lostness of these people. And I just think it's very important for us to get into our study of God's Word and we ask ourselves, you know, what is our master like? What is our master like? What moves his heart? Who does he move toward? How does he process things? And that is what an apprentice in the life of the Spirit needs to begin with. We look at the master, we see how the master functions and how he operates, and then what do? He does only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son also does. And so he's calling on us to imitate that, to imitate him. So we see what he's doing, we understand that. And so we see, okay, here's a God of unselective compassion. How about you? How about you? Here's a God who sets aside his prerogatives. Though he was rich, he became poor for us. How about you? Here's a master who has the authority to judge and instead acts with forgiveness. How about you? Here's a God who says, no, the master says, I'm not about self-interest. I'm prepared to pour myself out for the needs of others. How about you? See, and it's as we begin thinking about, this is what my master is. This is what he is about. And I see and I understand what he's about, and I'm prepared to imitate where he is. Now, something fantastic happens. That sense of bond between apprentice and master, father and son, is taking place, and there is a real skill transfer that begins to occur. God is not saying, just try really hard to overcome all these problems in your life, and they'll all go away. God's not stupid. What he is saying is, you come and you follow me. You see what I'm about. You imitate what you see that I'm about. And you will find in the art of living that God will begin to shape you and mold you into the man or woman that he intends for you to be. And there's something just beautiful about that. That's the process. Now, next week we're going to get into some more of the real specifics of what does it look like then to be Christ-like in our relationships with one another in the body of Christ. And then in a few weeks we're going to get into this whole what does it mean, what does that look like, yes, in my family life as well. So we're going to get very practical here over the next couple of weeks. Hey, we're running out of time. Why don't we pray together? Lord, we thank you that it is possible for us to look to our fallen nature and say we've died to that because we're alive in you. And that is an awesome truth, and it is a life-giving truth when we think about the fact that we've got a whole new foundation to operate out of. And I do ask God on behalf of those who are here tonight and just investigating Christianity, that they would understand that you're not asking for religious obedience, not some sort of a duty to some church rules or something like that. You're asking for the humility of heart to say, I need a gift. I need forgiveness from you, God. And just how awesome it is that if we just come before you with that simple confession, that you fill us with the assurance of your forgiveness and the capacity to embark upon a whole new way of living. Well, we thank you for this time, God, and ask that as we continue on in this study, that you would give us unusual clarity about what does this mean in my life as I'm living it now, to imitate you, to observe you, to follow you as the master craftsman that you are, and that we would be transformed and through that process of following you into our relationships, into the heart of our own darkness, and just that we would recognize, God, that what you have for us is just pretty awesome stuff. And thank you for our body here, that we can hang out, we can talk the stuff through, and we can grow it together. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.